Well, thank you, men, for that, as our hearts are set right to take our copy of God's Word now and turn to Genesis chapter 2. Another welcome to you. If you're visiting with us this morning and you don't have a copy of God's Word, just look in the rack in front of you. You'll see one there, copy of God's Word. Please take it, follow along with us. Genesis chapter 2 is our study. We return to our study in this chapter, Genesis 2, and particularly our look at the garden. We have observed garden creation, we've observed garden work, and last week we opened up with a consideration of garden law. Let's read it again to start. Look down with me at verse 15. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you for the revelation that it is. We thank you, Father, that you've enlightened us to see it and understand it. And God, we pray. We know that'll be the same this morning for the saints here, Lord, as we look to not only look to your word, but to place it deep so that we can walk out in light of it and give you glory this Lord's day, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Last week, church, we began our study of garden law, first with a broad consideration of law. Recall with me, we began by noting that the notion of law is ripe with misunderstanding. Historically and presently, there are the two larger distortions in the church. Do you remember we began with that? We noted legalism and its varied expressions. Legalism. Legalism can assault salvation by demanding we keep works of the law to save. Legalism can assault sanctification by adding unbiblical laws to one's walk. We also looked on the other hand, the other distortion, it's called antinomianism, against law or no law in its variety of stripes. Antinomianism may not directly assault salvation in one sense, but it certainly violates sanctification. Antinomianism in its beliefs that the Christian is not under law at all, and that we are law-free. It's given home to disobedience, and within the church is made carnality tolerable. Again, there are a wide variety of shades of law error among professing believers. And what this text in front of us offers is a fresh opportunity to consider law from the beginning, to look at its origins in Scripture and trace it through to today. Because, inevitably, the question eventually arises, and I know some of you are already asking this and have asked about it, and we consider this in the Bible, the question is this: what is the believer's relationship to law? What's the believer's relationship to law? And if any, what law, how, and so on? That's the question, and that's where we ended last time. And those remain, beloved, burning questions for the Christian when we think about law. Now, before we just jump back in and continue in, it behooves us to review. Let's be clear on the law foundations as we attempt to inform law understanding. Recall with me our first point last week. First, we asked, whose law? First, we asked, whose law? Verse 16, look at it, opens with this: "And the Lord God commanded." And the Lord God commanded. Yahweh God commanded. Whose law? Look at it, it is the Lord God's law. The Lord, Yahweh of covenant, our intimate God. God created, God defines. This we noted is true of all biblical law in all ages. Garden law, Mosaic law, the law of Christ, each and every code is Yahweh's. This is fundamental in understanding law rightly. So whose law? We see it is God's. This is not a struggle to obey the laws of men onto other men. No, this is, in the beginning, the law of God given by the God of law, Yahweh. And it is God commanding, see it, his first human creature in a very direct way. There's nothing confusing about this law, is there? It's very direct. The legalist, though, must take note, man's garden position came first, then law. The antinomian must take note, man's garden position came with law or came under law. Both of those addressed just in these verses. And both must take note, along with all of us, that this law is God's law. Whose law? God's law. It's not man's addition, although Eve will try that in chapter 3, which we'll see. Nor is it law that is man's option, as chapter 3 will also reveal, when man elects to live as if God's law is not binding on him. We will not, beloved, understand law if we do not understand this. This is fundamental to a law study. Whose law? God's. It's God's law. Secondly, we asked after that, where is law? This was the natural next question, especially given the responses to the first point. Yes, some say, God's law, yes. But that was God's law then, at a time. It's just not now. In response, we commented on the first location of God's law. Look at verse 16. God's garden. Look at the end of the verse. You may surely eat of every tree of the garden. That is law. Look at it, friends. In the Garden of Eden, the paradise of God. Law in paradise. And we noted that law is also present in eternity future. We looked at Revelation 21 and 22 and what they reveal about the parameters of paradise at the end. Yes, where is law? In the first garden and in the last garden, both paradise locales. It's true, the notion of law and paradise on its own, and we noted this, is its own confrontation. And maybe you're wrestling with this for the past 2 weeks. I don't put law and paradise together. That's because culture doesn't want to do that. Culture wants to say paradise is to be law-free. Nor, think about this, does law just exist for certain times and certain people? We may say that, but we may be tempted to believe that law, okay, fair enough, but it only exists for a certain time and a certain people in between those gardens. Some say law is just an Israel thing. Some say law is just an unbeliever thing. That's law error. Where is law? Not just in the gardens, but we know that this law is everywhere there is mankind. Yes, here in the garden, all of humanity is represented in this first man. And as a picture in the beginning of what is true for all humanity to come, mankind is subject to God's law as long as they are under God. Believe it or not, we commented on how nothing has changed here. Man remains in subjection to God. As we mentioned last week, Adam's sons may not have been subject to this specific garden law, but they were still subject to the laws of God in their time. Think with me. We commented the account of Cain in Genesis 4 reveals that, right? Cain, do what is right. What about the account of the whole world at the time of Noah in Genesis 6 also makes that clear. People being wicked, or lawless. The standard of God in those chapters in the beginning is binding. A law and standard from God on humanity did not disappear with the garden. See that? And we will see that. That cosmic standard was brought into specific focus with Israel, Exodus 19. The time-stamped, case-based expression of the law of God, the Mosaic Law. That would become the focal law expression in view between the gardens. And it's important to understand the place of the Mosaic Law rightly. First, recall with me as we review where is law, the place of law in Israel. Now, this is so important. Remember, the nation God elected to enact his humanity redemption program, right? A redemption program that was God placing people first, then calling them to live his law. Not, let's see the ones that live law, and then I'm going to call them. Do you see that? That's not the way that God operates. It's the same pattern from the garden to the mountain and into New Testament salvation. We note that as God looked to redeem humanity, he did not turn to plan B, right? He didn't say, well, I guess law doesn't work. Wow, that Adam and Eve, it didn't work with them. Let me try a law-free plan with a nation. He didn't say that. Nor did he tell Israel after their deliverance from Egypt, I did the work, now you're free to go and live law-free as you are. You know, it'd just be really helpful if you kept me in mind from time to time. No. Sadly, I have to tell you, friends, both of those expressions, in type and kind, have current forms with God's people today. They may not say that, but they live that. No, as the underpinning to God's redemption program for humanity, as God called that first nation of redemption, Israel, back to himself, he did what? Remember, he gave them his law. That was the commission. That was the commencement. He gave them his standard. Do you remember? On the mountain, and he said what? Exodus 19, 1-6. What did he say? I freed you. I delivered you. I did the work you cannot do. You didn't get yourself out of Egypt. I delivered you. Now, remember what Yahweh then said, upon that salvation, in light of that deliverance, because of that reality, you must what? Obey my voice and keep my commandment. If that sounds familiar, Christian, it's because it's the same pattern for you and I, right? God came in Christ to deliver his people, a deliverance that was all his and still is all his. And upon his first coming to deliver, he also delivered something to us. Again, God's law and standard for his disciples through his son, the law, the word of Christ. Articulated, remember, in Christ's ministry, Matthew 5, 6, and 7. And it's confirmed and specified later in the New Testament epistles, the various ones of the apostles, Paul, Peter, and John. The pattern, here's the key, is the same. But of course, the power is different in the new covenant. Not only the Spirit within God's people, but the Spirit giving a new heart to God's people, complete with the law coded on it, if you will. So yes, where is law? Law was in the gardens, on the mountains, and in the hearts of God's people. Thus, as human beings of all ages, we remain under God's cosmic law for creation. And blessedly, as Christians of this age, we are in Christ, possessing union with him, and thus under the law of Christ, bound to live by the law, every word of Christ that he revealed to us. Now that's where we left off. There's much more to say, though, in this text. Let's continue. I trust this will continue to deepen our understanding. On to our next point, whose law, where is law? Thirdly, what is law? To answer, let's look at the first law revealed one more time. Look at verse 16 with me. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, you may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall not eat it, for in the day that you eat it, you shall surely die. What is law? Well, to begin to answer that, let's make some initial observations just in the text, okay? That's what we're going to do. Just look at the text with me. First, note, the command of Lord God here contains emphatic and abundant permission. That's in the command. Do you see that? It's not your first instinct, is it? God is giving emphatic and abundant permission. Look at it with me. God is commanding permission. Of course, God also commands prohibition, but we want to note the place and the emphasis here. First and foremost, God's law begins with what is permitted, and not only what is permitted, look at it, what is both strongly permitted and abundantly permitted. Look at verse 16. You may surely, that's emphasis, eat of every tree, that's abundance, of the garden. Church, that is the command. You're being commanded, Adam. The law of God emphasizes abundant permission. All the trees, look at the trees. Surely, emphatically, go eat of them. We don't think of law that way, do we? Very telling in our heart. Note, as you know what is coming, chapter 3, the temptation. Note this. Let's think through and let's lay out some underpinning for what we'll be doing in chapter 3 when we get to that text. Satan himself, you know what's coming, wants to avert attention away from this blessed aspect of God's law, doesn't he? Satan doesn't want Adam and Christian, listen, he doesn't want you to think about the abundance and the permission in God's law. I'll prove it to you one way. Parents, you know this. Maybe we've all been kids at one point. We know this too. What's the focus when parents tell kids to do something? Always what they can't do. You can do this, 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 or this one thing, and what's the focus? Always what you can't do. That just gives us a picture, a lesser picture, we could say in one sense, of a greater reality. First and foremost, what is law? It's permission in abundance, as we see here, defined by God. Let's not miss that. We don't want to quickly run, right? Maybe like a pseudo-libertine and say, there it is, we can do whatever we want. God is a God of permission. No, permission defined by God. Defined by God. So important. Consider what Satan craftily turns attention to again, and still does. Let's just preview this, just to cement this point in our minds. Look at chapter 3, verse 1. The serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden? All we need to comment on now, we're going to say much more about this in chapter 3, is you would say, well, wait a minute, Satan, wait a minute. Go to the command. What's the first and foremost thing that God has said? Not prohibition of everything, permission of almost everything. That's the perversion still alive today. More on that later. For now, we need to simply highlight God's permission. Whatever we're tempted to say, Westmount, about law, listen with me, we cannot say law just restricts. That's wrong thinking. What is law? God's law is emphatic and abundant permission. Don't miss that. Two, note the command of God here, prohibits in order to protect. Do you see that? Look at verse 17. But if the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, in other words, there's everything's out there. I've made it for you. Eat in abundance. All of it. I mean, reams and reams of trees. But one tree, the knowledge of good and evil, you shall not eat, for in the day you eat it, you shall surely die. God does not say, look at verse 17, eat of all the trees and don't just eat of this one. Period. He doesn't do that, does he? As if God delights in just provoking curiosity, right? Or he enjoys just making one little don't do rule, right? No, God prohibits not only with reason, but look at it with me, a life and death reason. Do you see that? Life and death. This is not you may get sick. You will die, and you will surely die. That's good law right there. God provides the law and the reason for the law. Don't eat or you will die. Law-abiding, beloved, is always tied to life, by the way, in Scripture. Always. Law-abiding equals life. As the garden law here, as the Mosaic law, Leviticus 18:5, you shall keep my statutes and my rules. If a person does them, he shall live by them. I am the Lord. And as in the law of Christ, or the law of the Spirit, called the law of the Spirit of what? Did we learn in Romans 8:2? The law of the Spirit of life, Romans 8:2. Thus, in sum, do not keep this law, Adam, or fail to walk by this law, Israel, or do not have the law of the Spirit of life within you, church, and what is the result? You will die. You will die. So what is law? God's law is life and death, protection to his creation. Now, let's consider the threat of death in verse 17 for a moment. Everyone has a thought and a comment on death, right? Let's consider it in the text here. And of course, death is in view under the law of Moses and in one very different sense with Christ. But let's leave those for a moment because we're in this text with garden law. The threat of death was never more monumental and consequential than here. Would we not agree? I mean, if we're ever going to get death right, this is where we need to understand it rightly. However, I believe inside and outside the church, to this day, we do not fully grasp death, do we? I don't think we do fully. Yes, we fail to grasp the threat articulated by God here. What is law? Beloved, if law protects us from death and it stands to reason, we need to know what death is truly, don't we? We need to know that. Thus, let's look at this prohibition more closely here, exactly as God says it. Let's look close. Verse 17, of the tree you shall not eat. That sounded familiar to what Dave read earlier from Romans 13, which is really the 10 words, the permanent negation of those 10 words, you shall not. That would be right. Exact same idea. Emphatic, permanent, you shall not. There's a lot at stake in what you're doing here. Just don't do this. For in the day you eat it, look at verse 17, you shall surely die. Now that, again, shows you how weighty this is. Yes, or I'd say yet, doubters of the Bible and uncertain ones inside the church might say something like this. Well, I know what happens in chapter 3, and Adam and Eve don't die. They keep on living. Have you heard that? Well, God's a liar. They don't die. That doesn't demonstrate God's a liar. That demonstrates they don't understand what death is, right? So let's look at this. That sentiment or scoff, again, reveals a death misunderstanding. And friends, again, and I repeat, if we don't understand what death is, it will always impact your approach to it. Let me give you two examples around us today. If death is merely the end of this physical life, as you hear many, maybe unbelievers say, death is that it, I go back to the dust, and it's the end of all the happy things I've been doing week to week, then you will panic in fear of losing your life, right? Because then it's over. If that's what you think death is, just a physical end to your existence, that's not what death is. Secondly, if death is merely the end of physical suffering, so not happiness, then you will rush to take your own life. See made. Of course you will. If that's what death is, it just ends physical suffering, that's why people sign up. I might suggest, church, most attitudes toward death, again, might reveal that we don't really understand what death is, right? Let's take a moment then and consider the death squarely in view here, not only in chapter 2:17, but the picture of what death is that will unfold in the chapters ahead, or the verses ahead. Yes, Adam and Eve, yes, Adam and Eve will keep existing in a physical sense on planet Earth. No lightning bolt strikes Adam and Eve when they take the tree. I just get that off your mind now. You're not going to see that in chapter 3, right? However, look back with me at verse 17, and we want to do this very wooden and very literal. In the day, this is what, if we were to peel it back, and the words God gave in the original, it's this. In the day of your eating from it, dying, you shall die. Or, make it even more pointed, in the day of your eating from it, you will surely enter into the state of dying where you shall die. Does that change it a little bit? Death here it is, death is process. Death is process. Death then is not simply the extermination of this life on earth in an instant. That's the great misunderstanding. And you can understand why people approach death the way they do. If it's just a punctiliar, momentary thing, well, that redefines how we approach it, doesn't it? Well, that's not death at all. Not only grammatically, but much more here. See, death confusion rooted in the belief in an instantaneous death. Further, to the words and grammar of this verse, which reveal that death is a process, we would now ask this. Okay, so death is a process, but a process of what exactly? Right? What is it a process of if they still remain on earth? Good question. Well, consider the tree with me. Look at it, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. In one sense, eating of this tree would gain man a knowledge he did not yet have. And what was the knowledge? He knew good. He didn't know evil. In 3:22, we're going to get to that, we'll learn that as man eats from this tree, they become like God in knowing evil. However, unlike God, they're now evildoers. They're lawbreakers. And here's the key. What makes them so, because Adam and Eve here in this moment, we're going to see the temptation, are looking to define morality and law on their own terms. And beloved, that is sin every time. The moment you step out from, did God really say and what God said, and you define the terms autonomously of your own morality and law, you are a lawbreaker. Even if you say, well, it means a lot to me and it makes sense to me, If God's defining it and you're rejecting it, you're a lawbreaker according to the Word of God. It's very, very clear. A morality apart from God, then, when we think about this, let's think about it together. Morality apart from God is the slow course of death. That's why sin, every single sin has weight, right? You're realigning yourself with death. That's what death is. But it's even more. That truth has even further implications on the law God gives us here. Again, what is law? Let's hang on to death still for a moment. Law is also then, in light of that, a reflection of the lawgiver, isn't it? God's law is a reflection of his character, his abundance, his protection, his weight. We saw this in our study of Exodus in the Mosaic Law, the law that reveals him. Yes, and again, law reveals the lawgiver. You know this. Think about the laws of our land right now. They reveal what? The lawgivers. Law always reveals the one giving the law. True in pagan laws, how much more with the laws of God? A revelation in code of who man's God is. God is not a God who knows evil practically. It's impossible. God is life, not death. God's law defines that. Thus, the law here clearly articulates that disobedience is then separation from God. You know good and evil, but if you practice evil, you can't have presence with God. Do you see what's going on here? And you know what's coming with the garden. If you align with your own moral autonomous law and say, no thanks, God, no thanks, it's akin to death. Disobedience always separates one from God. And thus the process of separation, death begins, which is, by the way, only confirmed further in the immediate aftermath of this first man's sinful disobedience. Consider with me, the first man and his wife are not instantly zapped, are they? No, what transpires is revealing. Immediately upon breaking the one garden law, what happens? And this is astonishing, as we'll see. They want to separate from God. Death has begun. And you know that every time a soul and a heart says, I don't want God in my words or my practice, death is afoot. I don't want God. I want to hide from them. By their own choice, they want separation. And on the heels of that, God will distance them. He casts them out of his presence. Beloved, let us with sobriety this morning see exactly what death is. Let's put this together. Death is the process by which the human being is separated from God, his maker. That's death. Man runs from God, is exiled by God. And as all from Cain to Romans 1 reveal, mankind is setting up a definition of their own law and morality that moves them further and further away from God, wanting to run away. Thus, church, the termination of our physical life is not the death in view here. That never was the intent. You will die. You will be apart from me. That's the warning. It's heavy. That's death. In which the decline, now to be clear, death, in which the decline and decay of our years on earth are only a very small part of. This is death that lasts into eternity, continuing to separate us from God. That is absolutely terrifying. Eternal separation, outside of moments, unquestionable anguish moments apart from God, that's death. Only when we conceive of existence as frivolity on a physical earth, right? Do we think that death is an instant removal from this globe? Oh, beloved, it is not that. Now, that's bad news, isn't it? I always feel that this is the blessed despair and the joy, giving bad news, but the joy of the good news, which we have to mention here. Imagine just for a moment if that's all there was. Can you imagine that with me this morning? If that was it. You chose separation, and all your descendants have no choice. That's in separation. That's bad news. The good news is that the new Adam, Jesus Christ, secured a reversal, right? Praise God. By his death, we're no longer running away from God, are we? By his death, what? You came here this morning. You sing. You want to know God. You're on your knees. Grow me in the image of you. only because of Jesus Christ. The text will give us more in the verses ahead, but for now, one last point and question for this text. Finally, why law? Why law? For this question, we need to pull back, and we're going to really, with a big drawstring, pull everything together that we've covered to make sure we've tackled law comprehensively, at least for this text. Why law? Again, we review, consider the reasons why God gives law. Number one, law is a test of obedience then, and a measure of discipleship, a revealer of trust. If all of this is true, thinking about moral autonomy coming out from under God, this is a test of obedience, a test of one that would claim that they love Yahweh and they want to follow him. More to say on this in chapter 3, but that is in essence what's going on here. Simply, do you, human being, take your Creator at his word? Do you trust him? Do you trust the word that he gives his creation, even if you can't understand it? Even if your eye goes to the forbidden, do you understand what he's protecting you from? Law is a test of obedience, a measure of discipleship, a revealer of trust. Second, why law? Law gives definition to holiness, witness, and to relationship. Law gives definition to holiness, witness, and to relationship. This garden law is no different to Leviticus 19:2, 1 Peter 1:15. Man, be holy. What do those texts say? As what? I, the Lord your God, am holy. The law of Christ makes this explicit. This is explicit in the law of Christ. Listen, Jesus saying to his disciples what it means to follow me, not just the guidelines or the directions, the law, the words from his mouth of what it is to follow him. Matthew 5:13, you are the salt of the earth, but if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It's no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. You are the light of the world, says Jesus. A city on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, he says to his disciples, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. Then he's going to give the definitions and parameters and the understanding of what that light is in the Sermon on the Mount, which we love. So again, law gives definition to holiness, to witness, and to relationship. Thirdly, why law? Law is a revealer of our sin and a tutor to lead us to Christ. Law is a revealer of our sin and a tutor to lead us to Christ. This is particularly in view with garden law and Mosaic law. Listen to this in Romans 7 when we think about the Mosaic law. It says this, what then shall we say, that the law is sin? By no means. Yet if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin, for I would have not known what it is to covet if the law had not said, you shall not covet. That is true in the law of Moses, and in a sense, people to this day, when they hear the law of Christ articulated in the Sermon on the Mount, the unbeliever says what? I didn't recognize that, and no one can do that. Driving them to Jesus. Listen to this in Galatians 3. Think about the law's design. Galatians 3, verse 24, it says this, so then the law was our guardian until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith. Law takes us to Jesus. In the law of Moses, within the law of Christ, all the time. Why law? Law is a revealer of our sin and a tutor to lead us to Christ. Again, we talk about what parents go through, right? When the child finally gets it and says, I can't do it. I can't do it. I've been disobeying for days and years, and in my case, years and years, right? And the good parent says what? That is why you need Christ. Because none of us can do it. And the law and the do's and don'ts, you think, point us to Christ, the law fulfiller. And finally, why law? Law is a restrainer on the unrighteous. Against the false teacher's lawlessness. Remember that. Paul was dealing with that in Ephesus with Timothy. Against them, this is what he said to Timothy, 1 Timothy 1:9. Understand this, Timothy, that the law is not laid down for the just, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane, for those who strike their fathers and mothers. And he goes on with a list of lawlessness. And of course, against the lawlessness in society. Think about what Dave read for us this morning from Romans 13. God gives government. What's one of the functions of government? And we could say the function of government, to wield the sword and be a terror to evil. That's right, to keep evil in check. Listen again. Listen to the language. Let every person, Romans 13, 1, be subject to the governing authorities, for there's no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. Verse 3, for rulers are not, or shouldn't be, a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who's in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval. For he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain, for he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. That's it. Now that is why law, and all its different expressions and purposes, but I trust it's obvious that that law is not all there is. And in one sense, law brings us to a point, and then it's impotent. So we return to the garden law to close, and we're thinking now of what's going to happen ahead, right, in chapter 3. We're reminded of this, not only with civil laws in the government, but in this garden law. The dread of punishment is never fully able to restrain man from evil, is it? We want to think that it will, but it isn't. The dread of punishment is never able to restrain man from evil. Part of the reason for that is a misunderstanding of death, as we've covered. That's part of the reason, but that's not all of it. More is needed. But I'll tell you, the answer is not to water down law or just to add a bunch more laws, right? That's not the answer. The answer, I suggest, brings us back to our original hanging question. What is the believer's relationship to the law? The answer, I submit to you, is the same relationship that has always been for a creature to the Creator since the garden. And it is this: to hear the word of God, the law of God, and to submit and obey. That's it. That's the relationship we are called to have with law. To hear the word of God, the law of God, and to obey, to submit. That's always been, from the garden to the final garden, the plan and purpose of God for every human being. There is absolutely nothing in our text here, verse 16 and 17, that suggests different. Romans 1 to 3 make clear all humanity is held accountable to God himself, chapter 3, 19. Mankind still in Adam is still condemned as lawless. That's the point in Romans. And unable to obey. Romans 3:23, you know this. All have sinned and fall short of what? The glory of God. Yes, and that's all without exception. Jew and Gentile, all lawbreakers like Adam. To be clear, as in the garden is still today for life, God demands perfect obedience to his law. Matthew 5:48, there is no partial fulfillment that gets you to heaven. That is why we need the perfect law fulfiller, Jesus Christ and his righteousness. Only Christ and his perfection is the way back to the Father, John 14, 6. Because only Christ fulfilled God's law perfectly. He took that life, he gave it for us, as we remembered the table. But Christ did not just live God's law perfectly, as Jeremy taught us, only to lay down his life. He did that, praise God, but he imputed his righteousness for our living. Again, remember what we read this morning. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. And so much more, in one sense, than our salvation, which is tremendous and we praise God for. He did that. He imputed for our life living, not just life saving. So, in sum, we don't live and obey to earn salvation. Can we be clear about that? We don't live and obey in order to gain entrance to heaven. It is my responsibility to tell you, you can't do that. It's impossible. So praise God in one sense that it's not up to us. Listen, we live and we obey because we've been saved. Is that not true? We live and we obey because he saved us, because he imputed to us finally the circumcised heart that wants to follow, that doesn't look to run and hide from God, that wants to submit to the very word of God. In other words, we were saved so that we could obey and live God's law rightly. And we would say in light of Genesis 2, finally, finally. And how do we do that? It is through our position and our union with the new Adam in Jesus Christ. You can't do it outside of Jesus Christ. I don't know, maybe some of you this morning have been trying really hard outside of Jesus. I mean, you love Jesus and you want Jesus, but are you trying in your own strength? You can't do it in your own strength. It's your union with Christ. And only union with Christ enables us to live and obey the law of Christ, his every word, as he instructed his disciples. That law is not just binding, right? Or that law is not just our duty, see the Old Testament, but here it is. We really were to put ahead on our question. That law is our delight. The words of God are our delight. Finally, saved. David said this, an Old Testament saint of the Mosaic law, and listen, without the indwelling Holy Spirit, he said this, Psalm 119:97, "Oh, how I love your law. It's my meditation," what? All the day. He couldn't get enough of the law. If that was true looking to Christ, how much more must it be true now today for those of us after Christ, united with Christ, and with a new law-woven heart? How much more must that confession be true? That, beloved, is the believer's relationship to the law. This is it. What's your relationship to the law? You love it. You're like, I want to hear what God has to say. I want to wake up tomorrow morning. I want to read it. I want to know what he has to say. Because he's my Lord and I'm his subject and I love him and he saved me and I want to do what he has said. I don't want to make excuses for it. I don't want to redefine it. Oh Lord, how I love your law. That's the believer's relationship to the law. So the question is, we end with this, believer, do you love God's law? Is that book in front of you, open in your lap? Is it your love? I pray that's not the first time you opened it since last Sunday. I pray you just couldn't get enough. Every day you have to open it and you have to read it because you love God's law. You love his word. And that's the real revealing question for us as Christians. Do you love every word of Christ? The do's, the don'ts, the words of life, the words of protection. The words that every day bring you back to him. Do you love it? Do you love it? Oh, there's just so much we could say about that. So let us dispense with the unending, misleading, if well-intended debates on whether the Christian is under law or should follow law or if the law's in three parts or just 10 words and so on. Let's dispense with that. Right? There's a place for those conversations. But right now, practically, as we leave this Lord's Day, brothers and sisters, the great law question that answers all law questions is, do you love God's law? Look into your heart right now. Do you love the word of Christ? Is that what you're panting for and yearning for? More, if I could just get more of Christ's word. If I could just get more time reading his word. If I could just do that, Christian, that, again, is our relationship to God's law. We love it. We want to obey it. We hear Christ, the word of Christ, and we want more. And by the grace of God in Christ, we not only can hear, but now, finally, unlike Adam, we can obey, right? We can obey. So let us do that, beloved, together. And come, let us now sing and adore him together. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you have regenerated us, circumcised our hearts, so that not only are we in right standing, but we have imputed from you a righteousness that we can live out of our own volition. We have new affections that love your law. Oh God, we can't muster these things up on our own. So Father, we do pray that you would continue to keep that ember burning hot this week. Lord, only by your Spirit, Father, Let us walk in you, hearing the words of your Son, and by them having life. We ask this now. We beg you, Father, in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.